We come now to the sermon section of our worship service, and just for the sake of the visitors, let me explain what we're doing here this morning. Ordinarily in the evening service, we spend time going through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the confessional statements of our church. And today I've switched that around because this evening I plan to preach a sermon that I'll be preaching this week at a young adults retreat. So this morning we're going to look at the Heidelberg Catechism and its teaching in Lord's Day 48 on page 26 in the back of your songbooks, And in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism, we're looking at the subject of prayer, and we're following Jesus' model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We're up to this morning the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our sermon this morning will explain that second petition of the Lord's Prayer. The Heidelberg Catechism explains it this way: which is the second petition? Question and answer 123. And the answer is, "Thy kingdom come," that is, "rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all." Now we're going to read from the Word of God in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, and we begin reading at verse 24. Is that right? Matthew chapter 10, sorry, I have the wrong reference in the bulletin. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. And we'll read to the end of the through verse 50. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. This is Jesus teaching his disciples in parables, and notice his references to the kingdom. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found a pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Just a couple of other references that will help us in our understanding of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Jesus says to the Jews, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then John chapter 18. And there's two verses in John chapter 18. First, verse 11. And this is what Jesus says to Peter, who tries to fight with a sword. He says, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then down in verse 36, John 8, verse 36, Jesus before, John 18, verse 36, Jesus before Pilate answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. And then in the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Colossians 1 verse 13, speaking of God the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're busy, beloved, with the subject of prayer and Jesus' instruction in prayer in the model prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Several things we've noticed about that model prayer that Jesus has given us, and one of them is this, that it's a God-centered prayer. That comes out very clearly as we look at every different aspect of it. There are really eight different main phrases in the Lord's Prayer. The first one is the address to God. Hallowed be thy name. And that should be the approach and attitude that we have towards God as we come before him. The first three petitions have to do with God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. The next three petitions have to do with us and our needs. Two of them are about our spiritual needs, our needs as we live in relationship to God. forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. And the other one has to do with our physical needs. Just one of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer to do with our earthly needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And we ask for that because we acknowledge that God is the giver of every earthly gift, and that all of them must be used by us to serve Him. So there's the beginning of the prayer, the six petitions, and then the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And so I said, prayer is God-centered. And it ought to be for us too, that our prayers are God-centered, not man-centered, not self-centered, but about the honor and the name of God. And that should be not just the content of our prayers, but the direction of our lives in this world. But then the second important thing about prayer is that we need prayer. There's a sense in which God doesn't need prayer. We need it. And we need prayer because prayer is a way in which God has appointed, the way that God has appointed for us to come into His presence, for us to consciously place ourselves in the presence of God. God's name is holy. God's kingdom will come. God's will be done. He'll see to it. God will provide us with our needs. God will forgive us our debts. God will keep us from falling into temptation beyond what we're able to bear. But we need to pray because we need these things. We need to recognize the holiness of the name of God, the sovereign rule of the King, the importance of the will of God. We need to depend on God for our physical needs and for our spiritual needs. And so prayer is given by God to us. We need it. And it changes us, not God. We come this morning to the second petition. The disciples said to Jesus in Luke 11, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so He taught them how to address God, address Him as your Father, which is in heaven, with reverence, the reverence of a child, but with confidence, the confidence that a child has. "Hallowed be thy name," He said, "let that be the primary petition in your prayer. Let this govern your prayers, that you recognize the holiness of the name of God, and that you learn to see that in every part of your life." And now in the second petition, He teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We want to look at that this morning under the theme, our prayer for God's kingdom. Our prayer for God's kingdom. Let's notice three things. First, the kingdom itself. What is the kingdom? Second, our prayer for that kingdom. What are we praying when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? And then finally, we want to see the perfection or the final answer that God will give to this petition. So first, what is the kingdom of God? And the first thing we want to see and say about it this morning is that the kingdom is not earthly and political. The kingdom of God is not earthly and political, but spiritual and internal. The kingdom of God is not earthly and political, but spiritual and internal, and we'll see what that means in a little while. Today, the kingdom of God is described by theologians and Christians and different churches in many different ways. These are some of the descriptions that you'll hear about the kingdom. Some will say that the kingdom is future, and that this kingdom is going to be largely a Jewish kingdom, in which Christ will come and He will establish rule from Jerusalem, and the Jews will have political dominance in the earth. That's one view of the kingdom. And so that view of the kingdom looks at it as political, and it looks at it as Jewish, and it sees the kingdom as future. Is that what we're praying when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? Another view of the kingdom is this, that it's largely a Christian political kingdom. And the idea is this, that as history progresses, Christians are going to gain more prominence in society and higher places in the government of society, and they're going to be able to take over, for the most part, the political institutions of society and reconstruct the way that things are done according to the Bible's method, and Christians will gain political dominance, and the governments of the world will largely be Christian and run by Christian principles. Is that what we're praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Still another view of the kingdom is this, that there will be a worldwide revival, that the gospel, as it's preached, will go to the ends of the earth, and the majority of men will repent and believe, and most people in the earth will be Christian. And there'll be a golden age of Christianity in the earth. Is that what we're praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, it's important for us to let Jesus tell us what the kingdom is. He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So what is the kingdom? Well, let's let Jesus tell us what the kingdom is. And Jesus is very careful in his descriptions of the kingdom. First, it's very clear that Jesus was not looking for a political or a Jewish kingdom. We read Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at some of these verses. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is at the end of a parable that Jesus tells about the man who owns a vineyard and goes into a far country and sends his servants back, and finally his son, and they kill the servants, and they finally kill the son, and they say, "This is the heir, the inheritance will be ours if we kill him." And then Jesus asked the Jews, "Well, what will the owner of that vineyard do to those wicked men?" And they say, "Well, he'll cast them out." And Jesus says, "Well, this is exactly what's happening in history." Matthew 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God," he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, "shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." What's that nation? That nation is the New Testament church that Peter speaks of as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Not a politically organized nation, but the people of God in all the earth. And this is what God has done, maybe at one time, though it wasn't synonymous. The kingdom of God could largely be identified with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but God has taken that from them now and given it to Gentiles gathered from all the nations of the earth. Now, you remember that all through his ministry, the disciples of Jesus Christ were anxious for him to establish a Jewish kingdom. And in John chapter 6, the multitudes came after him to try to make him their king, because here was one who could give them bread. And if he, by miracle, could give them bread, surely he, by miracle, could set them free from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus was never interested in that. He was never interested in liberating the Jewish people and giving them political prominence in the earth. Acts chapter 1. Jesus and the disciples are gathered on the Mount of Olives, and it's the time that Jesus will ascend into heaven. And they come to him and they say in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is this what Jesus has come for? Is this what he's going to do at this time? This is the perception yet that the disciples in their immaturity, because they didn't yet receive the Spirit, that they had. What does Jesus say? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but, and here's his answer to it, he's not going to establish the earthly kingdom and restore it back to Israel, but instead, in contrast to that, he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And he says, ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And now the kingdom is not restored to Israel, but it becomes, by the preaching of the gospel, a universal kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And when the Holy Spirit comes and he's poured out, the gospel is preached, just as Jesus says here, and the word of God goes forth conquering and to conquer to the ends of the earth. Not a political kingdom, but a kingdom under the word and the Spirit of God. And so Jesus stands before Pilate, the judgment seat. And Pilate says to him, in John 18 and verse 35, well, in the verses before that, Pilate asks him, verse 33, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers and says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's saying, I'm not the king of the Jews. If I was, he says, then would my disciples fight for me that I not be delivered over to them. And in verse 11, Peter had tried exactly to do that. And Jesus says, put up your sword. That's not the way into my kingdom. I must do the will of my Father, and that's the way of the cross. He doesn't look to establish an earthly kingdom. And that Jesus teaches not just to Pilate, but to his disciples. So important for them to understand this. One more passage in which Jesus teaches about the kingdom. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Another question. When the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them. So the Pharisees wanted to know, what does it mean, thy kingdom come? When is that going to happen? Jesus answers it this way. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. He means it's not something that you'll see. At least you won't see it in the way that you expect to see a kingdom come to power. You look at the history of the world and you can observe, you can see kingdoms that rise up and come to political prominence. Jesus says the kingdom of God won't come by observation. You won't see it that way. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. It's not as though on this continent, there the kingdom of God is going to be, or on this continent, in this nation, there the kingdom of God is. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is within you. What does he mean? Well, he means exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism says here when it explains this petition. This petition is thy kingdom come, and it explains it this way. That is, so rule us by thy word and spirit that we may submit more and more to thee. What's the kingdom of God? It has to do with the territory of people's hearts and God by his power overcoming the spiritual enemy and dominion of sin and establishing himself as king there in the hearts of his people. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the apostle is speaking of New Testament believers who have heard and obeyed the word of God and received the Spirit. And he says of them in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that they were delivered from the power of darkness and translated by God into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not something future. Not Jesus as the King of the Jews, not a political kingdom. Here were people, Christians from all nations of the earth, and they're gathered into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom that Jesus describes as within you. So what's the kingdom? Well, it's not political. It's not Jewish. It's not future. But it's the present rule of God's grace in the hearts of his people by which he overcomes the power of sin that's against him. You find that kingdom wherever Christ rules by his grace. This is not a kingdom of brute power, but it's a kingdom of grace. We have to make that distinction between the rule of Jesus Christ. There is the rule that Christ has of power. He exercises his power and dominion over all things. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that all things have been put under his feet. And there's a sense in which Christ is king of all things, but when we pray for the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom, we're not talking about his rule of all things. Yes, he rules all the events of history. He rules every moment of time. He rules all the people and persons in the history of this world. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He rules over all those things. But when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we have in mind the kingdom of his grace. We're praying for submission in the hearts of his people to the rule of Jesus Christ as king. It should remind us of Psalm 2, where the psalmist speaks of Christ as the Messiah to come, exalted, appointed by God. And he says to the rulers of the earth, who in verse 1 rise up against him and imagine vain things, he says to them in verse 12, kiss the Son. That is, embrace him. Believe on him. Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those are the ones who kiss the Son. This is a prayer for faith in Jesus Christ. A prayer that has to do with hearts. And that means that this kingdom is a present reality, and God answers this prayer, "Thy kingdom come now." It's not simply a future hope. Christ is king today. Christ is exalted as king already. Today, the enemies of Christ, Satan and the world and sin, are already defeated. Today, the kingdom, the rule of Jesus Christ, comes into the hearts of his people to overcome sin within them. And the kingdom, though it does not come by observation according to earthly standards, lo here, lo there, the kingdom is visible today. And it's visible where the citizens of this kingdom, believers, gather together
under the rule of the Word and Spirit of God. It's visible in the true church that Christ gathers in the earth. What we're talking about, the character of the kingdom and the present reality of the kingdom and the rule of the kingdom being the gathering of God's people under the Word, all those things, the characteristics of this kingdom, are evident in the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus describes for us in parable form some things about the kingdom. There is first the parable of the wheat and tares. And Jesus describes for us what that parable is, both its beginning, its history, and its end. They come to him and they say, "Tell us this parable." Matthew 13, verse 37, Jesus says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Notice at the beginning of the parable, he says the kingdom is like this. The field, he says, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And there you have the history of the kingdom, and it's the history of this present world, the circumstances and the times that we live in. This is what's going on today. The Son of God is broadcasting the Word. The children of the kingdom are here in this world, but they're here in this world amidst the tares that the devil has sowed here. And there comes a day when the tares will be separated from the wheat and cast into everlasting fire. And you see, it's a present reality. You see that as well in the parable in Matthew 21 of the vineyard and the husbandman. It's something that's going on in the present. Even in the Old Testament, the kingdom people of God were being gathered, and then they rejected, the Jews did, the word of God, and so the kingdom was taken and given to another nation after that son had been put to death. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They crucified him. So the kingdom is present. It's gathered in the present. And when we think of the coming of the kingdom, we should think of it as something progressive. It's not something simply future, but it's a present reality. It's something in which there's development and increase. The Catechism says more and more. The rule of Jesus Christ comes more and more. We look forward in the midst of the gathering of this kingdom to the day when it will be perfected. And again, that comes out in the parables that we read. There's a parable of the mustard seed, which is very small, but grows and becomes very large. And so it is with the kingdom. There's the parable of the leaven, which is just very small, but put into the bread makes it very large. And the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom is like that. It's like that in the gathering of the church. In the very beginning, Genesis 1, there was a promise and two people. The promise of the seed of the woman over against the seed of the serpent, and the defeat of the seed of the serpent. And in that verse, that mother promise, you have the whole history of the world and the history of the kingdom people of God over against the devil. But it looks ahead to the day when the whole church would be gathered and the devil defeated. It's true in the New Testament too. In the day of Pentecost, just 120 believers. But the word of God went forth from them, and the kingdom increases like the mustard seed that becomes a great tree. as the church and people of God are gathered from one end to the other of the earth throughout history. So there's progression. And progression on a personal level too, in the life of the child of God, because that's also, and that's even the emphasis of what we pray here, thy kingdom come. That is, more and more rule us so that we submit. In the beginning we have just a small understanding of the Word of God, a small obedience, but the Word of God comes, and more God brings us under the rule of Jesus Christ, and that develops through our lives as we grow up into Christ, as the apostle speaks of it. So this is the kingdom. It's the rule of Christ in the hearts of his people by his grace, so that they submit to his word. It's evident in believers in the church, where the word of God is obeyed, and it's progressive in its coming and development. And our prayer is that this kingdom might come. And the Catechism tells us that there are three things that we pray when we pray for the coming of the kingdom. First, we pray for the gracious rule of Christ in our lives. Second, we pray for the preservation and the increase of the church. And then third, we pray for the destruction of everything that is opposed to the kingdom of Christ. So first, we pray for more and more submission to the rule of Jesus Christ. That is, we pray for personal growth in holiness and obedience to the Word of God. Rule us so that we submit more and more to Jesus Christ, thy Son. There's sin in us, and there's always sin in us, and constantly we must be asking God to remove it, to conquer it, to overcome it in our lives. God overcomes that by his word and spirit. Rule us so by thy word and spirit. God's word contains not only doctrine, things that we must believe, but as we read in the law this morning, it also governs our lives as well as our thinking. And we pray that in our lives we may submit ourselves more to the Word of God. And that prayer has to be, first of all, a personal prayer, a prayer for myself. Yes, I pray for others, but I must first recognize that I need the rule of Jesus Christ in my life. Before I pray for the repentance of others, before I pray for the gathering of the church, and before I pray for the destruction of the wicked, I must pray that I come under the rule of Jesus Christ. I stand before God. I'm conscious of my need of the rule of Jesus Christ. I realize the threat, the enemy, the opposition to the rule of Jesus Christ is strongest in my experience, in my own heart, as I resist the Word of God. And that's very important. This humbles us as we make this petition. There are some always critical of others. They need to come under the rule of Jesus Christ, is what's said, but there's very little self-examination. We need to start with self. The praying Christian doesn't ignore his own personal godliness, but comes first himself under the rule of Jesus Christ. And the believer is never satisfied that that prayer that he makes for himself is adequately answered, because he realizes that there are always so many different areas and aspects of his life where he doesn't live as he should under the rule of King Jesus. And so we pray it more and more, and we pray it repeatedly, and we pray it daily for ourselves. We pray that God, Psalm 19, will show to us our secret faults, the parts of our life that we're not even aware of, that are contaminated with sin. More and more we pray to come under the rule of Christ. And so it's a prayer that must first humble us personally. But then it's a prayer that we pray also for others. It's not a selfish prayer. Rule us, we say, our Father, rule us that we. And so it's a prayer that we make for our families. As parents, we pray this for our children. They have their weaknesses. They have their sins. And this is very real. We want them to come under the rule of Jesus Christ. And so we pray it with an earnestness. It's a prayer that we pray for our homes, that Christ be the King, that we follow Him in this world, that we follow His Word. We pray it for each other in our marriages. Rule us by Thy Word and Spirit. It's a prayer for fellow saints, because the family of God and the kingdom of God is not by ethnicity or blood, but there are spiritual ties of faith. There are many that need our prayers. Many that need our prayers in this regard, that they come under the rule of Jesus Christ. Many with spiritual weaknesses in their lives. And we shouldn't be talking about them to others, but we should be praying about them to God. And so it's a prayer for all these things. And then also it's a prayer for the church of God. As the Catechism describes it, preserve and increase thy church. The church should never become stagnant. A stationary church will die. And that's why we pray, increase thy church. We pray for growth in the church in depth and in breadth. We pray that God will increase the faith and the obedience of those who are in the church. We pray that God will keep the church, that He'll preserve it among our children, that He'll keep it faithful to Him and to His Word and to truth. And we pray that God will increase the church in size through missions and evangelism, that numbers be added to the church, but also that the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth where it hasn't been preached before. We pray that God will increase and preserve His church. And we pray this as well for those who have wandered from the truth in the church, that God will bring them back, for individuals, for denominations. Our prayer is, Lord, preserve Thy church. And as we think about this petition and look at the Heidelberg Catechism, we can see that we ought to be earnest in this prayer concerning the church. The Heidelberg Catechism, preserve and increase thy church. And you see there in the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, not a pessimistic attitude towards missions and evangelism, but an optimism. God will gather, God will preserve, God will increase His church in the earth. And we need to be warned against a pessimism. Sometimes, maybe you run into that. There's this idea, well, we've got our eschatology, our doctrine of the end times. And the Bible makes very clear that in the last days, the love of many is going to wax cold and there will be a great apostasy. And so there's no purpose in the church anymore in preaching the gospel except to harden men in their sin and drive them further away from the truth. And then all positive expectation on the Word of God is gone. And it becomes a very pessimistic approach towards evangelism and witnessing and the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the church. And more often than not, it's an excuse for inactivity. We are always called till the end of time to carry out the great commission of Christ. He says, go, teach all nations, baptizing and discipling them. And then he gives this promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Why does he mention the end? Because this is what the church will be busy with till the end, and it needs Christ. And we must be busy with this work as well. And again, it's personal first. It begins with me. My life, my witness, my testimony, my concern, my desire for the gathering of the church, the honor of the name of God, and the rule of Christ over sin. It begins with recognizing that I don't deserve it. You see, the witness of the church and evangelism is not just conservation. We're here to guard the truth, but it's also conversation. We're here to proclaim the truth. And we must think of the church this way. It's a family, the family of God, with missing members, prodigal sons. And they're out there in the world yet, and we're here to preach the gospel for the gathering of the family of God till they're all brought into the fold. The church will not be complete. Christ will not come again till everyone is gathered. And so preserve and increase thy church. And then also we pray, destroy all those who oppose the church. God's empire is a kingdom, not a peaceful society, but a kingdom with enemies. You have the wheat and the tares. And as a kingdom, the kingdom of God asserts itself against the enemy. And so we pray, Lord, destroy the works of the devil. Destroy all violence and all that would exalt itself against the name of God. Between God and his kingdom and the world and the kingdom and rule of Satan, there is an antithesis and an animosity that's history long. And we're engaged in a battle against the ideals of Satan, which are the ideals of the ungodly world in which we live. There's an easy way, isn't there? And that's conformity to the world. Giving up on the fight, becoming like the world, showing only compassion, being nice, no justice, no morals, only tolerance. But we're called to warfare in the midst of this world. That's personal, first of all, again. Personal in my life of godliness. The chief foe of the church, the chief foe of the kingdom of God, for every one of us, the rule of Christ, the chief foe is first our own sinful hearts. And so we pray, Lord, as the Catechism describes it, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which exalts itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. That attack comes not just from without, but within, in our resistance to the word of God. Overcome, Lord, all wicked counsels against thee and thy word. We make this prayer in the hope of the final coming of Jesus Christ, the perfection of this kingdom. No, the kingdom is not limited in its expression to the future. The kingdom is within you. The kingdom is in the present. The kingdom is now. But the perfection of the kingdom lies yet before us. We're involved in a battle that has been won, but a battle which is not yet complete. Something like the battle of the Allies after D-Day. They landed on French soil. They began to push back the Germans. There was victory in the air, but victory didn't come yet for a long time. Almost a year. And that's the battle that we're involved in. The decisive battle of the cross, the defeat of Satan, has happened. But we're laboring in the hope of V-Day, the victory day that's before us. The day when Jesus Christ will come again and defeat all his and our enemies. The day, as he describes it in the parables, when there will be a great sorting out, and the wicked and the devil and all devices against God and his word will be destroyed. We'll be liberated from our sinful nature and made perfect and live with the Son in perfection. And we pray, thy kingdom come, in that hope, because that's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. And that gives us great hope and courage in the present as well as we're laboring in this battle. You think of the people that lived under German occupation and they knew the Allies were coming. There was hope, great hope. And so it is for us. We still fight. We still deal with sin. We still have rebellious hearts. We still have sinful children. There's so much resistance to the Word of God. But there comes a day, and this is what gives us courage today, when all this will be overcome. Don't despair. There's a promise of the kingdom. And Jesus describes that for us in Matthew 13, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's the perfection that we wait for. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the authority and the rule that Jesus Christ has, the power that he has also over sin, for the conquering power of thy grace and spirit and word within us. We pray ever more and more, increase our submission to the rule of Jesus Christ. And give us hope of the day when all sin will be done away and the kingdom of Christ perfected. We look forward to that day. Hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.